The last time that we were together, we began a section of the Bible that deals with David's escape from this now paranoid and homicidal King Saul. And this is a major turning point in redemption history, because up to now, David had been part of King Saul's government, his administration, even his inner court. But from this point forward, the two will become mortal enemies. And it is from this platform that David will complete his unlikely rise to the throne of Israel as God's anointed earthly king. So, open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and we're going to read it all to get our bearings tonight. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 322. 1 Samuel 21. So David got up and left, and Jonathan went back to the city. David went to see Ahimelech, the Kohen, the priest, in Nob. And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the Kohen, "The king has sent me on a mission. He's told me not to let anyone know its purpose or what I've been ordered to do. I've arranged a place where the guards are to meet me. Now, what do you have on hand? If you can spare 5 loaves of bread, give them to me," or whatever there is. And the priest answered David, "I don't have any regular bread. However, there is consecrated bread, but only if the guards have abstained from women." And David answered the Kohen, "Of course women have been kept away from us, as on previous campaigns. Whenever I go out on a campaign, the men's gear is clean, even if it's an ordinary trip. How much more than today, when they will be putting something consecrated into their packs?" So the priest gave him consecrated bread, because there was no other bread there other than the show bread that had been removed from before Adonai to be replaced by freshly baked bread on the day the old bread was removed. Now one of the servants of Saul happened to be there that day, detained before Adonai. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the head of Saul's shepherds. And David said to Ahimelech, "Perhaps you have here with you a spear or a sword. I brought neither my sword nor my other weapons because the king's mission was urgent." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, Goliath the Philistine that you killed in the Elah Valley is over there behind the ritual vest wrapped up in a cloth. If you want it, take it. It's the only one here." And David said, "There's nothing like it. Give it to me." That same day, David took flight from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, king of the land? Weren't they dancing and singing to each other? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." And these remarks weren't lost on David. And he became very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So as they were watching, he changed his behavior. He acted like a madman when they had hold of him, scratching marks on the doors of the city gate, drooling down his beard. And Achish said to his servants, "Here, you see that man is Meshuggah. He's crazy. Why bring him to me? Am I short of crazy people? Is that why you brought this one that's to go crazy on me? Must I have this one in my house?" David has fled to Nob. There was some type of sanctuary to Jehovah, an operation there. His stay wasn't probably more than a day. Now, Nob was located not too far from Gibeah, King Saul's hometown, and the main location he seemed to be operating from. Now, there's a lot of conjecture as to Nob's precise location, but more and more, the biblical archaeologists and Bible scholars are now comfortable that Nob was probably located on what is today referred to in modern times is Mount Scopus that overlooks Jerusalem. And for those of you who have been to Israel, you know that it's just a brief walk, a few hundred yards, from Mount Scopus to the walls of the Temple Mount. Now, there is an assumption that David had comrades accompanying him because he told the high priest of Nob that they were sent on ahead, which is why he appeared to the high priest to be traveling alone. In fact, in the New Testament gospel accounts that mention this incident, there seems to have been a Jewish tradition that indeed there were some men with David. However, there's nothing here that would indicate that David was truthful with the high priest in that regard. In reality, David's entire encounter with Ahimelech, the priest of Nob, was just filled with deception and deceit, and soon it was going to result in the unintended consequence of the extermination of every person associated with the Nob sanctuary. It seems highly doubtful to me that as skillfully as David and Jonathan had worked to uncover whether there was a royal plot to kill David, and then a plan was devised in case it was necessary for David to slip stealthily away from Saul, that in a matter of hours, he would now suddenly have a contingent of men attached to him as he hastily retreated this short distance from Gibeah to Nob. Now, verses 2, 3, and 4 seem to indicate that David's only purpose to escape first to Nob was so he could pick up some food and also a weapon for a longer journey. And since David was a member of King Saul's court and he was privy to how the king operated and who he tended to confide in, he undoubtedly knew that Ahimelech and the priests at Nob had no idea that Saul intended to kill David or that David was in the process of running away. So Ahimelech was merely a naive dupe who David used as to kind of provision himself. Now let's pause a moment to review the political and the religious climate of Israel at this time, because our understanding of David's actions and his responses and the responses of those that he would come into contact with, well, that's dependent on our knowledge of all the surrounding circumstances. First of all, Israel was not a sovereign nation just yet. Now, King Saul tried to build this group of 12 tribes into a unified country, but he had not succeeded. There were essentially two primary tribal coalitions of Israelites who formed the Hebrew people in this era, and these two coalitions were in opposition to one another most of the time. And one coalition consisted of those tribes located in the central and northern area of Canaan, led at this time by the tribe of Benjamin. And King Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. The other coalition consisted of those tribes located in the southern part of Canaan, led by Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. Second of all, the Philistines were very active and constantly a thorn in Saul's side, but there were other enemies present as well. Moab was an enemy, and it even captured some amount of territory in the area that at one time was controlled by Reuben and Gad on the east side of the Jordan River. Third, the all-important Levitical priesthood was fractured. There were at least two high priests in existence, and therefore at least two sets of common priests, each set loyal to the sanctuary that was overseen by their high priest. And the high priest and his common priests at Nob were probably seen as the most legitimate and authoritative of them at this time. And Ahimelech, you see, was a descendant of Eli, the high priest that raised Samuel when he was a child. So Samuel would have legitimized Ahimelech, since Ahimelech was descended from his mentor, Eli. Now fourth, the first sanctuary location of the Levitical priesthood when Joshua first led Israel across the Jordan River was at Shiloh. But the wilderness tabernacle that existed there for decades had become a ramshackle, and it was now abandoned. The site was destroyed. The priesthood left the area. And although we're not explicitly told it, since here in 1 Samuel 21, we find that the great-grandson of Eli, who presided at Shiloh, operating as high priest at Nob, so now we can reasonably assume that the priests of Shiloh hadn't died out. They just migrated and moved on to Nob to resume their operations. Fifth, and perhaps most important, the Lord God had abandoned King Saul. King Saul was devoid of Jehovah's presence or even his influence, at least an influence in the positive sense. And this led to Saul's current state of irrationality, of bitterness, of paranoia, and hatred towards David. Further, Saul, from a spiritual perspective, was no longer the legitimate king over God's people, and all that was left was for the earthly political reality to catch up to that fact. Saul was now a full-fledged enemy of Jehovah. He had no intention of relinquishing the throne given to him by the Lord, nor did he intend to willingly turn it over to the man that the Lord had chosen as the successor, David. The king of Israel was going to fight to the death to defend what he saw as his, despite knowing deep down he had no chance to succeed. With that in mind, let's continue. David approaches Ahimelech at Nob. He asked for food and he asked for a weapon, but the only food available was the showbread that had just been retired from its place in the sanctuary. See, the Torah law was that every Shabbat, 12 loaves of this specially made bread were to be placed before the Lord on the table of showbread that was located in the front chamber of the sanctuary tent. The 12 loaves that had been on display there for the past week, the past 7 days, were then to be removed and eaten by the priests and the Levites at the sanctuary location. Not inside the tent, but just right nearby it. And Ahimelech offered to give 5 of those 12 loaves of this just retired showbread to David and to his phantom men. And by all accounts, this was a serious violation of the law because it stated that only the priests could eat of this consecrated bread. Now, I don't know if this fact especially bothered David or even the priests at Nob, but it certainly made an impact on future generations. In fact, this incident became so infamous that over 1,000 years later, it was still remembered by Jewish society. Turn your Bibles to the New Testament, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And we are going to read just a few verses, starting at verse 23. This is a story you'll recall. You have a complete Jewish Bible. It's page 1265. We're going to read 23 through 27. One Shabbat, Yeshua was passing through some wheat fields, and as they went along, his Talmudim, his disciples, began picking heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they violating Shabbat?" And he said to them, "Haven't you ever read what David did? When he and those with him were hungry and they needed food, he entered the house of God when Eviatar was Kohen Gadol, high priest, and he ate the bread of the presence, which is forbidden for anyone to eat but the priests, and even gave some of it to his companions." And then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for mankind, not mankind for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Here we find no less than Messiah Yeshua recalling this matter happened 1,000 years ago, of David taking the holy portion of bread from the sanctuary and eating it. that Jesus used it in the context of a Sabbath incident that he was currently embroiled in makes me think that, at least in Jewish tradition, the event that we're reading about concerning David in 1 Samuel actually took place on the Sabbath, on the very day that the showbread was being replaced with those 12 fresh loaves, which also means that David was fleeing on the Sabbath, which I think is probable. Now, it's not coincidental that we have such similarity, such interconnectedness with David, the early shadow of Messiah, and presumably some of David's followers, fleeing the anti-king, Saul, on the Sabbath day. Jesus, 1,000 years later, recalling this incident and correlating it to a Sabbath controversy with the Pharisees, the prophecy of Matthew 24 concerning the later end times appearance of the anti-king, Antichrist, whereby God followers are told to escape from Judah to the hills and to pray that this event doesn't occur in winter or on the Sabbath. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. You have a complete Jewish Bible. It's going to be on page 1254. It's going to read six verses. Matthew 24, starting at verse 15. So when you see the abomination that causes desolation spoken about through the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand this allusion. That will be the time for those in Judah to escape to the hills. If someone is on the roof, he must not go down to gather his belongings from his house. If someone's in the field, he must not go back to get his coat. What a terrible time it's going to be for pregnant women and for nursing mothers. Pray that you won't have to escape in winter or on Shabbat. For there will be trouble, then worse than there has ever been from the beginning of the world until now. There will be nothing like it again. What's the problem with escaping to the hills on the Sabbath? It's a violation of God's commandment to do no work, not to start a journey on the Sabbath day. So, even running to escape the Antichrist will have a measure of sin involved in it, if it's done on the Sabbath. Now, I've taught you for years that in order to understand the New Testament beyond a surface level, or even to understand it as it was always intended, we first need the foundation of the Old Testament firmly fixed in our minds. And that the Old Testament and the New Testament are merely one unified Bible. That Christianity has artificially and with tragic consequences divided into two sections. One section that's been declared as dead and gone, and thus replaced by another newer section. In fact, both testaments are needed. They're fully intertwined. And here is a good place to demonstrate that fact. Turn your Bibles now just a few pages back from where we just were in Matthew 24. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 1 through 6. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, that's page 1237. One Shabbat during that time, Yeshua was walking through some wheat fields, and his Talmudim group were hungry, so they began picking heads of grain and eating them. And on seeing this, the Pharisees said to him, "Look, your disciples are violating Shabbat." But he said to them, "Haven't you ever read what David did when he and those with him were hungry? He entered the house of God and he ate the bread of the presence, which was prohibited both to him and to his companions. It is permitted only to the priests. Or haven't you read in the Torah that on Shabbat, the priests profane Sabbath, and yet they are blameless. I tell you, there is in this place something greater than the temple. Now, I'm not going to dwell here too long, but I'd like to hopefully increase your understanding of what's happening in this story of Christ and his disciples plucking grain on Sabbath by incorporating the actual context of the story as it was told in 1 Samuel. The primary question before us is this: why is the story of David taking the showbread from Nob pertinent and representative of Yeshua and his disciples plucking and eating grain from a field that was nowhere near the temple on the Sabbath? And I'd like to offer that at least part of that answer is contained in this rather cryptic statement of Yeshua that was found in verse 5 of Matthew 12. He says, "Or haven't you read in the Torah that on the Sabbath, the priests profane Sabbath, and yet they're blameless?" That's really strange. See, here we have Yeshua saying that according to the Torah, on Shabbat, the priests are profaning the Sabbath. And even more, that somehow at some level, they're considered blameless, presumably by God, of course. And this is also some way parallel to what happened back at Nob when Ahimelech gave David the showbread. See, the modern Christian explanation of this has been that Yeshua was chastising the Pharisees and some others about their traditions that had resulted in the priesthood profaning the Sabbath. But that's not what's said. And further, Yeshua says that the instruction for the priests to profane the Sabbath comes from what? The Torah. This isn't about tradition. The issue is this: the most fundamental principle of Sabbath is that it is to be a day of rest for all. It is to both commemorate and to mimic the conclusion of creation, and the celebration of which is also a sign that those who observe Shabbat are God's people. No normal work is to be done. No fire is to be kindled. No food is to be gathered or prepared. And yet the priests are to go off to work as normal at the temple, at the altar fire. They're to slaughter animals. They're to ritually offer them to the Lord. Then the Levites come along, and as usual, they clean up the mess. The showbread is replaced. The priests eat the prior week's fare. All this and more occurs at the temple on Shabbat, and it's ordered by the Lord in the Torah law. Essentially, we have a conflict. And Christ acknowledges as much. God, on the one hand, orders nobody is to do normal work or it is sin and so profanes the Sabbath. But on the other hand, the Levitical priesthood is also ordered by God to do their normal work in order that it honors the Sabbath. From another perspective, the priests are, in a sense, violating Torah, committing a sin, in order for the lay people of Israel to benefit by having their sins atoned for and their relationship with Yehovah affirmed. The sacrifices on Sabbath are national communal sacrifices for the Israelites as a people group. Now, let me say that another way. The priests were demonstrating mercy by continuing their normal work on the Sabbath and thus sinning, because God demanded sacrifices on the Sabbath day on behalf of the people so that they could be at peace with God. This is why Christ could say that although the priests profane the Sabbath, they are, at some level, held blameless because they were ordered to do so. Mercy trumped the strictest adherence to the letter of the law when two laws collided. Thus, the analogy between what Christ was doing by allowing his hungry disciples to pluck grain, which is interpreted as work, on the Sabbath, and what the high priest at Nob did by giving David the sanctified showbread, and both were appropriate. David was a man in need of food. He was fleeing a murderer. He was hungry, and presumably these phantom men were hungry. And the high priest Ahimelech showed David mercy. And he profaned the Sabbath by giving David that showbread that was reserved for who? The priests. Only the priests. And yet Christ would say that what Ahimelech did was the better thing to do. See, this is essentially a Carl Vollmer argument, light versus heavy, that Yeshua was offering these Pharisees who were confronting him. It is the argument that some laws of God carry more weight than other laws, and it was inevitable that regularly God's laws would collide. A worshiper would have to choose which one to obey, which one to violate when this kind of a situation arose. For instance, the Torah makes it clear that laws concerning the preservation of innocent life carries more weight than the laws of ritual observance. Thus, if on the Sabbath one sees an animal fall into a hole, one sees a human being in distress, it's incumbent upon the one who discovers that problem to take whatever measures are needed to save them, no matter how much work or travel is involved. See, we saw this same concept in the story of the Good Samaritan. When a priest wouldn't help a man in dire need, that the priest feared the man might be dead, or he might die in his care, and thus the priest, well, he'd become defiled. And by the way, that is true, according to the Torah law. But a detested Samaritan, now he helped the man without thought of personal defilement because the life and well-being of that injured man was more important than the possibility of his becoming contaminated with the very serious ritual impurity of death. Well, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, although in all their self-righteousness they followed the letter of the law to the detail, they also violated the spirit of the law when they ignored human need if they thought it might somehow cause them to sin or them to become personally unclean. They ignored the greatest commandment, the foundational commandment upon which all the other commandments rest, to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, and strength, and to love thy neighbor, thy fellow man, as thyself. You see, it's because of our fallen nature and the fallen nature of the world in which we exist, that all man is caught on the horns of a dilemma. It was never supposed to be like this. This isn't how God created this thing. Nothing operates like it's supposed to, because sin has become pervasive. God did not create a faulty creation. mankind, beginning with Adam, perverted it. Almost daily, we find ourselves in situations in which we are almost forced to sin. How often we'll compliment someone with a compliment that isn't necessarily true, but it is the gracious and merciful thing to do. Doctors, policemen, emergency workers, and others are needed to work on the Sabbath for the good of the rest of us. We constantly have to choose between obeying one law of God over another, even though we may not even be consciously thinking about it. In this prior lesson, I offered the example of Corrie ten Boom, who hid Jews from Nazis in World War II. When she was asked the whereabouts of Jews that she was hiding, she blatantly lied. She defied her government by hiding these Jewish fugitives. She broke the civil law in doing what she did, but she also saved innocent life. If we sin in the name of sinning for a good reason or sinning for a better thing, is it no longer sin in God's eyes? The answer is, oh yes, it is indeed still sin. But our showing God's mercy to another by knowingly being willing to take that sin upon our shoulders is the better thing to do. And in fact, it's expected of us by the Father. And Christ spoke of it in this story of plucking the heads of grain on the Sabbath. This impossible situation that I've just been talking about to you is why we need Messiah. This is also why no man can claim to be sinless, even though he might also claim to follow the letter of the Torah law to perfection. Even the priests, according to Yeshua, had to, in one sense, break the law against working on the Sabbath in order to obey the law to sacrifice on behalf of the people on the Sabbath. The corrupted state of the physical world that is our realm is such that obeying the spirit of the law will necessarily at times conflict with obedience to the letter of the law. The good news is Messiah has come. And the sins that we did and do and will commit, even in love and mercy, are paid for by him. But another part of the good news is that this impossible conundrum that we live in every day will not always be so. When Messiah returns and when his kingdom is fully established, this awful choice won't confront us anymore. The law will still operate. The temple will still stand. But the conflict between laws won't occur because the inherent corruption of the world and everything and everyone in it will have been removed from Satan's authority and placed under Messiah's. And then after the millennium, when the current heavens and earth pass away and new ones are brought about, sin itself won't even exist any longer. All will be as God intended it from the beginning. Now, is that something to look forward to? Do I get an amen over that one? Oh, yeah. Well, let's get back to 1 Samuel 21. In verse 8, as David was conversing with Ahimelech, nearby skulked a fellow named Doeg. Now, Doeg was apparently King Saul's chief henchman. He was a foreigner. He was an Edomite, not a Hebrew. Now, fittingly, this ungodly king of Israel had chosen this uncircumcised pagan to be his eyes and ears and to be in charge of his bodyguards and his flocks. Now that David has food, he needed a weapon. So he asked the priest if perhaps there was one at the encampment. I mean, what an odd thing. Why would David think that there would be a weapon at the sanctuary of Nob? Interestingly, it turned out that the sword of Goliath was being stored at the sanctuary. And so Ahimelech, knowing that it was David who took the sword from Goliath in the first place, figured who better to turn it over to than David. And this lends further credence to Nob being located on what is now called Mount Scopus. Listen to what we read about the whereabouts of Goliath's sword in an earlier chapter of 1 Samuel. Back in chapter 17 and verse 54, we heard this. David took the head of the Philistine and he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put the armor of the Philistine in his tent. Notice that David took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. However, it also says he put the armor of Goliath in his tent. Now, this translation has always been dubious, and a lot of scholars dispute it. The his or his own in reference to the tent isn't present in the scripture, not there. That it was David's tent that it's speaking of, this is being assumed by translators. Probably better would be that David took the head of Goliath to Jerusalem and he put Goliath's armor in the tent. What's that referring to? It's obvious. The tent sanctuary at Nob, just a few hundred yards from the city gates of Jerusalem. David thought to ask for a weapon at a very unlikely place to find one, the sanctuary to Jehovah, because he himself had brought the sword there just a few years earlier, and he wondered if it might still be present. And the reason for his fleeing first to Nob, of all unlikely places, is starting to become clear. Now, in asking for his prized sword be returned to him, David continues in his deceit. And he says that the reason he needs it is because he has to leave in a hurry as the king's mission for him is so urgent. And in verse 10, Ahimelech tells David that the sword is wrapped in a cloth and it's hidden behind the ritual vest. Now, what those words actually say is that Goliath's sword was wrapped in a simla, and was hidden behind an ephod. A simla was the everyday dress worn by a commoner, a layperson. It was a simple, humble garment of a typical poor Hebrew person, a shepherd, a craftsman, a field worker. Overlaying the simla was an ephod, which can be the undergarment of a priest. At first, the term ephod was referred to as a special piece of the high priest's uniform. Later on, it came to mean an undergarment or even a middle garment that all priests wore. It's hard to know exactly here which one of these is being referred to. Well, with bread and sword in hand, David now continues his flight and he goes to the city of Gath. Now, the irony is thick. David, the slayer of Goliath, carries Goliath's unique sword with him to Goliath's hometown in hopes of being protected by, of all people, the Philistines. Now, one can only wonder why David would choose such a risky tactic. About 23 miles southwest of Nob, the king of Gath, who is said to be Achish, well, he's shocked to see David standing there before him. And Achish is no fool. He instantly recognizes David. I mean, the sword of Goliath couldn't have been a very good disguise. And he says, isn't this David, the king of the land? Achish knew full well David wasn't the king of Israel. His soldiers had been fighting against King Saul for years. Rather, this was a kind of mocking as he looked up this great warrior whom women sang songs about, and now he's all disheveled and out of breath and well out of his comfort zone. One can only imagine what was going through the king of God's mind. Whatever would possess this Hebrew David to show up here of all places? I mean, he had to be pretty wary and suspicious and not just a little bit worried. Well, no doubt David was at first hoping to be taken in as a defector from Saul's government. Perhaps Achish would seem as a valuable tool to use against Saul. I mean, after all, the ancient parable that the enemy of my enemy is my friend wouldn't have been lost on a man of Achish's stature, but it was not to be. The king of Gath's demeanor and tone told David he had miscalculated in coming here. So David, always quick on his feet, began to suddenly start acting like a madman. Started scratching his nails on the door. He started drooling down his beard. Why didn't the king simply have David killed at this point? What difference did it make that David was insane? I mean, did the king spare him out of mercy on account of mental illness? Hardly. In those times, madness was viewed through the lens of superstition. Just as it was that King Saul's own inner court saw Saul's fits of rage and irrationality as a kind of madness, and concluded that since madness is caused by evil spirits, they needed the mysterious antidote of music to counteract it. So for Achish to have a madman in his presence or to kill him, well, that would just have caused evil spirits to bedevil him or his city. So the king of Gath gets upset with the men who brought David to his palace. They want to know why they would do such a stupid thing. He even ridicules by asking them if their weak little minds thought that maybe the king didn't have enough Meshugaim, crazy people running around his place. Well, David's ploy worked, and he did manage to save himself. But we're going to find out in the next chapter that God's plan was that David wasn't supposed to leave his country and seek a foreign nation for protection. He was supposed to trust the Lord for his safety. Perhaps with Goliath's sword on his hip as a reminder, David would recall that amazing day in the Elah Valley not so long ago when a smallish shepherd boy, armed with nothing but a sling and facing impossible odds, shouted to this enormous Philistine warrior who stood towering over him, "You're coming at me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I'm coming at you in the name of Adonai Zevaot, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have challenged." The Lord was not going to allow his anointed king to die before his time. We're going to take up Samuel chapter 22 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.